Let's turn back to Luke chapter 22. We are now at the Garden of Gethsemane. Everything is already taking place. All the players are where they need to be. The Lord is praying. Judas is coming. The disciples are, well, taking a nap, as it were. Everything is about ready to come to a head as far as the capture of the Lord. He's praying, asking his Father that if the cup could be removed, that this whole plan could come by way of a different means, that he would request the Father to do it. But he also said, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And again, I really cannot comprehend. And even the other writers of Scripture, they don't try to really explain in great detail what's being said, because it's be virtually impossible. I mean, we cannot comprehend by way of experience what the Lord was going through. It's impossible. And the other writers of Scriptures state the fact. They don't try to give any of their own personal elaboration as to what they think it all means, because they don't know themselves. And they were writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Certainly, I can't beat that at all. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5, because we have another writer who makes reference to this entire scenario briefly, but he makes reference, and I want to look at verses 7 through 9. But primarily the passage is from verse 1 through 10. But I want to emphasize verses 7 through 9, who in the days of his flesh, or in his body, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, or the son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And that's a fantastic statement in and of itself. Who in the days of his, or in his body, we're talking about Christ. And this describes the incident here in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him, unto the Father, that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared. Now, obviously, this does not refer to Melchizedek, although the context of the chapter makes mention of Melchizedek. It obviously refers to Christ. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions to the Father, but this has reference to his pending death. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and was heard because of his reverent submission. Christ moved with the greatest reverence to his Father. The word fear is not the Greek word phobos or phobos, where we get phobia, meaning fear or terror. This particular word refers to reverence towards God. So while he was on earth, Jesus continued in his prayers and supplications to his Father, showing his complete submission to his Father, the one who could save him from death. No question about the power of the Father to save his Son, but he chose not to, because that would not have fulfilled his will. Verse 8 said, though he were a son, it definitely can't refer to Melchizedek, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I mean, what obedience does a perfect Son of God need to learn? And just because the Son of God learned obedience does not mean he either didn't know it or that it was sin for him to learn this. You know, people have weird views about the Lord, weird views about everything, frankly, because they're always trying to find things wrong with the scripture, and that by nature. Although Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, yet he learned obedience through his sufferings. No doubt one of the greatest mysteries of scripture. Again, how Jesus learned anything is beyond my understanding. The obedience referred to here in Hebrews 5:8 more likely refers to his submission to the Father's plan of redemption and being made complete. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Having completed the Father's plan of redemption, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all, or to all that are the obeying ones. So salvation is seen in obedience to God and to Christ. It is the lifestyle of the saved to obey God and Christ. He became the author of eternal salvation unto the believing ones, or the ones who are the obeying ones. So again, the writer of Hebrews makes reference to what has happened in the garden. Back to Luke 22. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Again, the idea of an angel doing anything to help the Lord or serving him in some capacity to strengthen him. Remember, Jesus in his humanity was a human. He wasn't a superhuman. He was a human being. He wasn't a sinful human, but he was human. Again, that's a concept I cannot comprehend in terms of the perfection of the Lord's humanity, because I'm not perfect. I never have been, nor will I be, as long as I am on this planet. He's perfect Son of God. I mean, again, I can't really comment on it too much, except to say that right before the beginning of Jesus' ministry, while he was being tempted by the devil, angels came and ministered unto him. And now right before the completion of his ministry, again, Satan's influence within the ranks of the apostles or Judas, again, an angel ministered unto him at the completion of the ministry. Why or how? I don't have an explanation, except that he's a human being, or was a human being, but not like sinful humans, but he was in a physical body. And apart from that, I can't help you. Verse 44, and this goes back to what we saw in Hebrews 5, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This agony is indescribable. The anguish, likewise, all of what was ahead for him caused him to pray even more intensely. And three times he prayed the same prayer. I think the intensity level of the prayers increased. He was sweating so much that the drops of sweat were huge. The text did not say that he sweated blood or sweat mixed with blood. It doesn't say it at all. It says, and his sweat, not his blood, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I don't think we need to add any needless dramatics to the account. I think that's pretty plain that his sweat was huge. I've seen people with big, giant sweat drops. I mean, it's not unusual to see that. His sweat was large, like the thickness of blood falling on the ground. We really can't begin to know what was going on in that garden between Jesus and his Father. We are privileged enough to know that the encounter took place and be thankful to the Lord for that information in and of itself. But as far as detailing everything and why this was said, and verse 45, and when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. So while Jesus was praying, the disciples were sleeping. They weren't sleeping because they were necessarily tired or bored or worked hard or really were indifferent. No, they slept because of the grief of the coming loss of Jesus. And that was all physically and emotionally unbearable. So they were in a state of tremendous grief. And because of the fact they were in a state of grief, they fell asleep. Now, that's not an uncommon response to grief. There are a lot of people that grieve and they stay awake all night long. And there's some people that have grief and it knocks them out. Not uncommon at all. Having said that, however, instead of praying, which would have strengthened them, of course, for the trial that was present and coming, they slept. And when the trial came, they all forsook Jesus and fled. I think when they all woke up, they didn't, you know how it is. Sometimes you wake up, take like 2-3 minutes for you to figure out who you are, where you are. I mean, these guys are in a deep, deep sleep because of their grief. And the Lord says, wake up. And they, what? You know, and we've seen before, we could use previous examples of what happens when they wake out of sleep, you know, and they're in a transfiguration. And first thing out of Peter's mouth was nonsense. Lord, it's great that Moses is here. Let's build a tabernacle, one for you, one for thee, and one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he said that not knowing what he said because he was asleep. So he woke up talking crazy talk. And I can imagine the same thing probably happened here under a far greater circumstance of grief. I think that's why he just started flailing. He's waking up, he's, you know, oh! And he's not really thinking about what he's doing. Now, again, they should have been praying. It would have strengthened them for the trial that was present and to come, and it said they were sleeping. So when the trial came, they forsook Jesus and they fled. When Jesus told them to pray so that you will not fall into temptation or enter into temptation, he's not talking about the temptation to fall asleep. That's not what he's saying. Remember, Jesus' prediction of their spiritual defection, okay, that night when he told them they would all forsake him, should have served as an urgent call to prayer and watching. So he told them that only urgent prayer would save them from falling into the coming temptation. And they didn't pray. And so when it came time to validate all their claims of being with the Lord and wanting to stay with the Lord and would defend him, poof, they were all gone. Because they weren't prepared spiritually. Which is a truth I believe I've been hammering for a number of decades now about spiritual preparation. We need to be prepared spiritually, and most people are not for anything. Spiritual life is not an issue with most people. They don't care about it. They really have no desire for it at all. Urgent prayer would save them from falling. Urgent prayer would keep us as well. Verse 47, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. So Judas approached Jesus with a great multitude of soldiers and temple police. So the text states that Judas went before them, which means he basically led them, okay, or he led them to Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that he was like 5 feet in front of them, they all marched, but that he met them at the place that he was familiar with in terms of prayer and approached Jesus with a kiss as if to give the impression that he didn't do it. In other words, the soldiers were coming, you know, a little bit of ways off, and Judas runs over to give the Lord a kiss like everything is great. And then when the soldiers come, he won't act surprised like everybody else, but that's the impression that he was trying to give. But the Lord said, you betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss? He knew. So he led these soldiers. Behold the multitude, and he that was called Judas. Okay, so the multitude in and of itself is a great amount of people. But the other accounts talk about a great multitude. So we're talking about a huge amount of temple police and guards and whatnot. So this band of troops came directly from and with the chief priests and the elders. So they all came together. I mean, you just couldn't send the police. This was a legal arrest. So the chief priests and the elders had to be there as, you know, deliverers of the bad news and you know, legally delivering the document of arrest or the arrest warrant, plus to be witnesses as well. It's amazing they were armed with swords and staves, which were either staffs or devices with holes in which feet, hands, and the neck of prisoners were inserted and fastened with thongs, which still is being used today in certain contraptions, certain countries. Also is used certain device, similar devices used in America to capture animals. But it was an arrest device. It was just a thing you would use like a handcuff, so to speak. Now, this horrible act of hypocrisy, even perpetrated by Judas, was the worst act of hypocrisy since the world began. So horrible an act was this that even to this day, Judas's act of kissing the Lord is still used as a metaphor for ultimate betrayal. So he tells when they had a Judas kiss, or they acted like Judas. I mean, even that in and of itself, on a side note, is worthy of condemnation, because now you've already recognized that Judas was a human being. And since the only record of him is really in the scripture, you now acknowledge enough Bible so that you can frankly be condemned. Because if you know, if you're willing to believe this part of the Bible, you should have no problem believing the other. But anyway, again, this whole act of betrayal on the part of Judas is used as a metaphor for ultimate betrayal, rightfully so. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. The symbol of love and affection was used by the most hateful of all men, being Judas, to betrayer of the Son of God and of the God of love. I mean, you talk about the ultimate betrayal to the great, great, great love that God bestowed upon us in the person of his Son. It's amazing. I mean, the contrast and the utter opposites of what's going on. For Judas to kiss the Lord, blasphemy. The instruction given in Mark and Matthew's accounts, though ridiculous, was that whomever Judas kissed, the soldiers were to seize him quickly. As if you can catch Jesus off guard. That's the fun. We need to catch him off guard real quick, so when I kiss him, come and get him. Like, how fast would it take for the Lord to say, I am, blah, blah, and they all fall down, which is what happened. So what would it take for the Lord to just think a thought and someone would just die on the spot or vaporize or vanish? He wouldn't even have to look. I say the instructions were ridiculous because if Jesus wanted to, these police would have no power against him at all, which is what he told Pilate. You have no power against me, except that which were given to you from above. You have zero power over me. None. Zero. You have no power over me whatsoever. All your forces, all your soldiers, all of Rome, you have no power over me whatsoever, unless it were given to you from my Father. None. Because the Father's in control, not Pilate, not the religious leaders, not the high priest, not Caiaphas, not the disciples, not the people. Jesus was no helpless victim, but he was in complete control of the entire situation. Again, as I said in previous studies in this, I believe that Jesus waited for Judas. I don't think he was running anywhere. He was waiting for him. Jesus, in fact, offered no resistance because he was willingly yielding himself to the Father's plan. He offered no resistance other than, and there was no resistance, I am, boom, and they all fall down. He's just showing them. I got the power. That must have been something. Thousands of soldiers falling down like dominoes at one time. Not rows, just all fall down. Verse 48, but Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Yeah, you think that you could fool me? You coming up to not know, oh, hi, Lord. And And then suddenly when the soldiers come, you want to act like you surprised? It was Jesus that told Judas that thou doest do quickly. He wasn't a fool. It was Jesus who told his disciples one of you is going to betray me. It was Jesus who told Peter and John who the person was. It's going to be to him to whom I give a sop after I dipped it. And he dipped the sop and gave it to Judas. So it wasn't as if they didn't know. It wasn't as if they didn't. It wasn't as if he didn't know. Of course he knew. He knew. But Judas was busted by asking him a question. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? How appalling. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Do you attempt to kiss me as a friend while delivering me up into the hands of my enemies? Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss, a sign of friendship and affection, employed in a base and wicked purpose intending to add deceit, disguise, and the prostitution of a mark of affection to the crime of treason? Do you betray me with a kiss? To show the greatest sign of affection coupled with the most wicked act of all humanity was unconscionable. Every word of this must have gone to the very soul of Judas. Perhaps fewer proofs of crime more resemble the awful searchings of the souls of the wicked in a day of judgment. I can't even imagine the utter judgment that's going to be bestowed upon Judas in the day of wrath. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? You have a great multitude of trained soldiers, temple police, guards with staves and knives and swords. The Sanhedrin, or representatives thereof, the high priest. What is two swords, two machairas going to matter? I mean, I want to say it's madness, but I'm not sure it's worse. They woke up and they just start, you know, okay, what, Lord, should we? All this happened rather rapidly. You know, the Lord said, sleep and I'll take your rest. And here's the one who comes to betray me. And suddenly, you know, here comes Judas and the soldiers come. And it could have been but 2 minutes. They're still wiping stuff out there. I was trying to figure out, are they dreaming or not? Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Da, da, da. I mean, couldn't even finish the question fast enough. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear, it healed him. What in the world would two short swords do against those soldiers and temple police? They were just we woke out of sleep in a knee-jerk reaction. Let's see who the person was who took out his sword. Go to John 18. We know who it is. We just want to go over it for those who don't know. They had two swords, two short swords. There are 11 of them. The 12th one is there betraying them. And here it is, a great multitude, a legion of forces of various kinds. And these knuckleheads have two machairas and flailing. Then Simon Peter, verse 10 of John 18, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Now, you know, Peter wasn't trying to cut off the man's ear. Come here, thou foul heathen. Let me flick off your ear. No, he didn't do that. He wasn't, like I said, playing Zorro. He wasn't some kind of swordsman. He was a fisherman. He's probably taking that sword and doing like this. He don't know what he's doing. Then Then Jesus said unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? I've been telling you guys, I'm going to drink the cup. You think you can prevent that? Two significant miracles took place at that time. Number one, Malchus's ear was put back on his head after Peter whacked it off with a sword. Two of them. That's number one. Stop, picked it up off the ground, put it back on his head. That should have been enough right there. Like, wow, did you just see that? No response. No, the miracle, another miraculous, or should I say the miracle of unbelief was that there was no response from the guards. His ear was put back on his head. It was on the ground. Peter lopped it off. He cut off his right ear. The ear is on the ground. Malchus, Jesus picks up the ear, puts it back. He didn't use any gorilla glue or crazy glue or some kind of putty. He just put it back. You would think these people go, wow. You see no response. Second, that Peter or any of the other apostles actually lived after Peter whacked off Malchus's ear is another miracle. Oh, it's going to be like this. Shing, let me show you how to kill somebody. And the Lord just prevented all of it. Why? Scripture had to be fulfilled. So without divine intervention from Jesus at that time, there would have been no disciples alive at all. But again, Jesus was moving according to Scripture, and he was in full control of the situation. So something else, you know, we need to be reminded of. That's the tragedy of unbelief, because the Lord didn't have to heal Malchus's ear at all, but he did. Didn't move the soldiers one bit towards belief. And this proves to me again and again that even if people witness miracles, it was and is no guarantee that people would believe in Jesus, as many commonly teach it today. Well, they need to see a miracle. No, they need to believe the report. That's what the Bible says. They don't need to see anything. They need to believe the report. Doing a miracle does not mean a person's going to be saved. No one was saved here, and that doesn't matter. People were being saved at the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They say, what about the book of Acts? What about the book of Acts? Everything that happened in Acts chapter 2, and I want you to hear me very carefully. You folks out there listening or playing like you're listening or watching, whatever, or acting like you're watching. The tongues, the fire-like flick of flame of the Holy Spirit upon the head of all those that were there, the sound of the rushing mighty wind, none of that saved anybody. And this should tell you the priority of preaching. It was not until that gospel was preached that people came to know Christ. It wasn't the miracles that led them. It wasn't the miracles that saved them. It was the gospel that saved them. What about in Acts 5 when thousands of others were saved? What miracle was there? Well, the prison was open, but that had nothing to do with the people. It was the preaching of the Word of God. That's what's important. And all you get all you miss it. You miss it. And besides, you know, I could easily state the case of the rushing mighty wind is a greater sign of the work of the Spirit than tongues. All you want is your tongues? You don't want the rushing mighty wind? Why don't you want the rushing mighty wind? Why don't you have people holding on to the beams of the church, you know, going sideways? If that's what you think that means, and it doesn't, but why stop at just the tongues? Why not the rushing mighty wind? And the speaking in various known dialects. What about that? You don't do that. It's a joke. Here comes Peter cutting off somebody's ear. Even if people witness miracles, it's no guarantee. Well, John 12, 37 through 40. John 12. You know, the miracle isn't what's important. What's important is that they believe. We have it all wrong when the miracle, so-called, is a priority. John 12, verse 37 through 40. What does the Bible say? But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So don't tell me that miracles are the key. No, the gospel is the key, because the gospel is the only salvific thing anyway. You have all the miracles on the planet if you want, but if people don't know the Lord, it doesn't matter. If they don't believe him, it doesn't matter what they witness or whether they experienced it or not. They believe not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, and spoke about it. Amazing. Amazing. So when you get to that passage down the road, remember that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and wrote of him. So miracles are no guarantee. Back to, let's go to Matthew 26. There's no guarantee that a person will believe because they see a miracle or so many miracles. And these are true miracles from the Lord, not some bogus nonsense from the cavalcade of false teachers today. I mean, please give me a break. The only reason why we go to Matthew 26, because I want to interject some clear points here that are not in the Luke passage. Luke just summarizes very briefly. Matthew and Mark and John go through different stages of elaborating different portions of this event. Matthew 26, verse 52, then said Jesus unto him being Peter, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. If you want to use your sword, Peter, you're a dead man. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? What do you think you could do with one sword? You have a little dagger, and you. What makes you think you can help me? Lord, shall we smite with a sword? Fling it in. Poor Malchus. Yo, Peter, because Peter, see, I'm going to get him, Lord. I'm going to protect you. Impulsive and stupid. Do you think I cannot? Right this moment, pray to my Father, and he shall presently, immediately give me 12 legions. It's 144,000 angels. One would be enough. He's saying, I can overwhelm this whole situation with angels. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. The scriptures must be fulfilled above everything. Peter, what do you think you're doing? I don't need your help. You can't help me anyway. It's ridiculous. I could get 12 legions of angels. I don't need you. My Father can give me defense. You can give me nothing. One little sword, a little butter knife. You're going to try to defend yourself against a whole cadre of soldiers? Put that back in your place. Put it back in the sheath. You don't know what you're doing. If you use a sword, you will die because of it. What could you possibly do with a single sword in the midst of these trained troops anyway? One writer said, quoting Peter's response, is psychologically convincing. After repeated warnings of defection, Peter may have felt that the crucial test of loyalty had arrived. In other words, okay, the Lord's telling me right now, or told me I'm going to fail. I need to prove to him I'm not going to fail. And how? By doing something so absurd? How is taking out the sword and doing this with it, how's it going to help you prove to the Lord that you're not going to fail him? He is magnificent and pathetic magnificent, because he rushes into defend Jesus with characteristic courage and impetuousness pathetic because his courage evaporates when Jesus undoes Peter's damage, forbids violence, and faces the passion without resisting. End of quote. It was foolish. It was magnificent, and it was foolish. It wouldn't matter anyway. His pathetic behavior would instantly change, would melt away in a heartbeat, just as soon as the Lord rebuked him and walked and followed those troops. Number two, Jesus said, I'm not a helpless victim, as you determined in your mind. That's what it means in verse 53. Thinkest thou? He thought Jesus was helpless. Do you think? You have no idea. Do you not understand who I am yet? He who walked the seas and calmed them at the same time. He who calmed the winds, fed thousands of people, healed tens of hundreds, if not hundreds of thousands of people. He who raised the dead. What could Peter do? All the thing Peter did was get in his way. What in the world could Peter do to help the Lord? I mean, the whole idea is beyond absurdity. No man could help Jesus. He was helping everybody else. When the mobs came to want to push him off the cliff, he walked right in the midst of them. When they tried to kill him, time and time and time again, he outwitted them. Every situation Jesus faced, he faced it with perfection. He answered every critic, thwarted every plan, displayed infinite godly divine power. And what did Peter do? Pull out a butter knife. Stupid. As if Jesus needed Peter's help. It was also an action that substantiated Peter's claim to be willing to die with Jesus. As I said before, when Peter said that he was willing to die with Jesus, this was the proof, because certainly under normal circumstances, that's exactly what would have happened. And since Luke stated there were two swords, it's also plausible that the other disciples would have drawn the other sword if Jesus hadn't stopped the effort. In fact, someone else might have already been over there doing this too. Only Peter was successful. Either way, it didn't matter. Jesus was concerned for the life of his disciples, not only because of his love for them, but also because of the fulfilling of the truth that he spoke unto them in John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, that those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, how many times do we have to see this? It was not the plan of Jesus or of the Father for his disciples to die because Jesus was not finished with them. Next, if I choose, I could pray to my Father, and he could immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels, 144,000 angels. It's a massive amount, an incredible amount of angels. He could have done that instantly. Next, the scriptures must be fulfilled, and if you continue to do what you are doing, they will not be fulfilled. They have to be fulfilled exactly to the letter. Jesus preventing Peter and the others from taking any kind of proactive action like this. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. Back to Luke 22. All this impetuous, this knee-jerk reaction, this instant doing stuff without thought. So typical of those that have their own agenda. So typical. Everything's a knee-jerk. Nothing's ever sought with prayer way before the fact. Say we want God to bless it. I'm going to do it anyway. God bless it. Amazing. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him. Verse 52. So you have the whole, again, either the whole Sanhedrin or representatives of the Sanhedrin with the arrest warrant, with the troops and the witnesses. He says, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. So they were armed. Now I knew, and I know rather, that these men were terrified of the Lord. Now get this. The soldiers come out with sticks, staves, and swords. They know that Jesus could do whatever. So they figure maybe they can all rush him at once, whatever. They know more than Peter, and he was traveling with the Lord. The soldiers came out ready to, by thousands, ready to kill the Lord. They only needed really one. Peter, who'd been with the Lord all this time, couldn't figure out what they already knew. It's going to take a lot more than these to deal with him. That's why he went, I am. You don't have any power over me. You got none. Peter should have took that sword and go, clink. Should have dropped that sword. This is a waste of time. Clink. I just seen the Lord knock him all that. He don't need my help. I need his help. He said, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? Well, let me go back to the verse. Verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captain of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour, and the power of darkness is your time now. This is all part of the plan. That was a good question to ask this mob of religious leaders and soldiers. In essence, Jesus was asking, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as a robber? If I'm a robber, then why did you not make me prisoner when I was daily teaching with you in the temple? That would have been easy to do. It would have been much simpler. In other words, Jesus did nothing that warranted being arrested in public or private. And if he did, then why didn't they arrest him when he was in the public eye? Why didn't they arrest Jesus when they had plenty of opportunity to do it? Right at the temple. What was the crime that he committed? The implication was that there was no need to arrest him secretly and violently or at all, except for reasons in their own minds that revealed more about them than they do about the Lord. I mean, the Lord said if there was something worthy of arrest, why didn't you just do it before? Why do it now? Again, remember that the religious leaders did not want Jesus arrested openly because of fear of the people. That's why you have to study this book to see why people do what they do. So they did their dirty work where and when no one could see or even know it. It was also at this point that Jesus' disciples fled for their lives, according to the other gospel accounts. Keep in mind, though, all of what happened was already prophesied by Scripture. This meant that all of the events were controlled by God and therefore unstoppable. There was nothing anybody could do. All of the events concerning Jesus' arrest, betrayal, torture, and death were all predicted in the Scriptures. What Scriptures were fulfilled here? Well, the very one Jesus quoted himself relative to his own disciples and what they would do to him, namely forsake him. That's one right there. But it's also a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7, which says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. What is that a fulfillment of? Mark 14:27. And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. The Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Now just think. Jesus had told them previously, before they fled, that they would flee. And what did they all do? They fled. They denied that it would happen, and also that they would all die with him and for him. They all said it. Peter started it, and they all agreed, yeah, well, we're going to do it too. That's what we're going to do it. One person does it, and we're going to do it. So typical. You get one person steps out and says, we're going to do this for the past. Yeah, we're going to do this. And everyone else who did nothing up until that point, want to come up behind and act like it was all their plan all along to do something. I think we're going to build this. Here we come. We agree. I believe we should leave our brother alone. Yeah, we agree. You never see these people do anything until someone else starts to do something. Then suddenly they want to just come and join the group. Yeah, we all, y'all. They all forsook him, y'all. That's what they did. That's what they did. They all said it wouldn't happen. Well, we know that no matter what or how sincere their hearts may have been, they could not go beyond Scripture. Scripture even controlled the very reality, the very outcome of all their professed claims, that they were worthless. Even Scripture, amazing Scripture, so far as to nullify the bogus nature of their claims. Because the fulfilling of Scripture overrides whatever it is that we think we're doing. I mean, there's so much to learn from this. I'm done today. So much to learn from this. We can't go beyond the Scriptures of God. We try, but it's in vain. We can't do it. I don't recommend it. Lord, thank you again for this word this evening. Thank you, Father, that you have taught us, kept us, and feed us, Lord, this wonderful truth. Father, I pray that we will rejoice. Also pray, Father, that you would bless the bread and cup this evening. We thank you for all things in Jesus' name.